Matthew chapter 5. I want us to read the Beatitudes again. We'll read down through verse 13. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." We'll keep reading down through the end of 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you this morning not because we are particularly spiritual people, but because you've shown us that we are a needy people. And we do hunger and thirst for the kind of righteousness that we could never have gotten. We owe a debt we could never have paid you, God. There is a stain in our soul that we could never have washed. But you, triune God, have set in motion such a wonderful rescue that everything we need is provided. And there's no reason for any believer to be hungry again. So we come again and again, and we drink from Christ, and we eat at his table, even though surrounded by enemies. We look within, we see enemies enough in our soul to discourage us, and we look at him enthroned, and we get up, and we live by him. And for him, with him. God, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Father, we thank you for the way the gospel is preached all around this tiny world. We think of Scott being able to be with us this morning and the people that each week he ministers to. That you would grant him all that he needs to bring them bread from you and to lay it before them. We ask that you would do such a work there in that church that for ages unending, you would raise up trophies of grace from them. God, we are a needy people. We come to you and we lift up the cup of salvation again and we ask that you would fill it. Where else would we go? We have no plan B. But God, we want to be self-forgetful for a moment. To be freed from the tyranny of always being thinking about ourselves. And to set aside the things of time and to glory in the resurrected Savior. And to think on your mercy until our hearts overflow. Help us, God. We need you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are returning to the Beatitudes and looking at verse 7 today, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Oftentimes during the week, I get emails from people in different parts of the country because of the Behold Your God study, and they tend to go something like this. We went through the study, and we found it beneficial, which I'm always grateful to hear. But our question is this: do you know of any healthy churches in our area? And that's kind of a tricky question. For one thing, I'm just not that well connected. I have to kind of go on certain websites and see if we can find churches kind of a certain type. But also, you wonder what they mean by healthy. What would you say is a healthy church? I mean, so certain things come to mind, don't they? So you might think, well, a healthy church is a church that's pretty careful with doctrine. Some people would say, well, a healthy church is a confessional church. Whenever I go to conferences, you know, and you talk with preachers for the first time, they'll say, so, are you a regulative principle church? And at first I had to think, well, what's that mean, you know? And then say, are you a confessional church? So everybody has their list of what they think. Well, you've got to have this to be a healthy church. But I'll tell you one thing. I have never been asked by any pastor at any conference or by any person on an email, are you a church distinguished by mercy? When Christ goes to describe the character of the people in his kingdom, which you could apply to a church, when Christ begins the description of a church, one of the marks of a healthy church, you know, we have a ministry in the United States, 9 marks. Well, one of Christ's marks would be this, that a healthy church ought to be marked by being a church that's just really distinguished in its town for being filled with the most merciful of people. And that is not what people normally mean when they talk about a healthy church. Christ begins in the Beatitudes with the character of the Christian, with what God does on the inside in the work of regeneration. If you say, I've been born again, well, what does that mean? Well, what we mean is that God, by his Spirit, has done something within us. There's something new and alive there that wasn't alive before. And in the Beatitudes, Christ begins not with what a Christian does or with what a church does, but with what a Christian is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the passage, gave some good quotes. I want to give a few from him today and a few from another good book by Sinclair Ferguson on this. This is what Lloyd-Jones said back in the 1950s. A Christian is something before he does anything. And we have to be Christian before we act as Christians. When God works in the heart of a man or a woman or a young person, there is such a radical transformation that what has occurred there controls us. It controls our thoughts and our outlook. It changes our plans. It alters our imaginations and our words and our actions. So Christ begins the Beatitudes by really probing there. Are you different on the inside? It's a good place to stop and ask yourself, kind of just take a little test. How do you react to that kind of a thing? Not to this specific thing about being merciful, which we're going to look at today. How do you react to Christ dealing with you internally? How do you react to being searched and probed? Think about what he said leading up to this week. These are the people, these are the descriptions of the character of the people who are citizens in his kingdom. They are emptied. They are poor in spirit, poverty stricken. They have broken hearts over this. They are humble toward other people because of what they see to be true of themselves. And so they hunger and thirst. They starve for a righteousness which they can't provide. And God gives it to them through the work of his Son. And then we see the changes that occur. And the first is found in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at what it means, what it doesn't mean. There's a problem that arises if you're not careful in the way you read verse 7. And we're going to look at, I hope, some practical ways to do this every day. So what is this mercy? And in what ways does it tend to show up? Well, I gave you a definition in the prayer time from Thomas Watson, a definition of mercy. Let me give that to you again. Mercy is a tender disposition whereby we take to heart the misery of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. So, pretty simple definition. There is a tender disposition. There is a tenderness in your character toward those who are hurting, to those who are miserable. And there is a tendency within you not just to feel mercy, but to actually do something instrumental for the good of other people. 2 general areas that this needs to show up. One is the area of need, and one is the area of guilt or debt against us. When we talk about kindness, one author said, kindness is a person calling you during the week, asking you how you're doing. Mercy is a person calling you when you're really sick and you've been down for a long time and asking you how they can help. When we think of mercy, though, we really are entering into the realm of sin and of guilt and of the impact of sin. So not necessarily every time someone is needy, it's not necessarily a direct correlation. They did something wrong on Monday, so they're miserable on Tuesday. But when we think of the need of humanity, how broken it is, how life doesn't work the way it's supposed to, it is ultimately related to the sin that's entered into the human race. When we speak of mercy, we are speaking of a kindness toward needy people, but it is always a kindness that has in its understanding that this is the result of sin. And that doesn't keep us from being kind. So let's think of needs. Humanity is broken because of sin. We are empty, needy. Ultimately, we are helpless to fix ourselves. We see this physically. We see it emotionally and spiritually. We see that people can't cure themselves. And mercy shows itself in being ready to heal the ruin that sin brings to people around you. Second, mercy also deals particularly with guilt of sin or indebtedness, or we would say forgiveness. Sin makes humanity guilty of not giving God what we owe God, but it also makes us guilty in the way that we treat each other. And there is the guilt, there's the shame of that, and we could kind of lump it under indebtedness. People sin against each other, and we feel that they're indebted to us. And mercy shows itself, obviously, in freely forgiving that debt. Now, I want us to look at two examples in Scripture, an example of each of those categories. First, the neediness, and then the need for forgiveness or the indebtedness. And the first is found in Luke chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, jump over to Luke chapter 10, and we'll read verse 30 through 37. And this is the account, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we probably are all pretty familiar with this. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And he said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed him by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So in the account, it's pretty simple. We have the Good Samaritan coming, and he finds a man who, because of someone else's sin, he's needy. He's left for dead. The Samaritan takes responsibility for the injured man. He relieves his suffering at his own cost. He doesn't spend his time pursuing justice for the other man in this situation. He doesn't chase down the robbers and make them pay. You know, the kind of the feeling of, why should I pay? You're the ones that did this. And he doesn't point out the fact that others, the priest and the Levite, had passed him by and failed to be merciful. So in this passage, it's kind of a clear picture here. Mercy is what one author said, getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore the dignity to someone whose life is broken by sin. But another thing we see is that the Samaritan, unlike the religious leaders who passed him by, doesn't use religion as a cloak for indifference and inactivity. The priest and the Levite passed the wounded man by, And if you were to stop them and ask them, why would you do that? Surely they would have had good religious reasons. If they would have come and touched the man, turned him over to see if he was still alive, and find out that he's dead, then by the Old Testament laws, they would have been ritually considered unclean. And what if they're headed to church and they're about to do church work and they say to themselves, we can't touch this man. He looks like he might be dead, and we would be ritually unclean, and then we couldn't go to the temple and do our work. But it would have been better to run the risk of becoming ritually unclean than to fail to show mercy. Sinclair Ferguson said, it is, after all, not a sin to be ritually unclean, but it is a sin to refuse mercy. In Hosea 6, verse 6, we read, God desires sacrifice, not mercy. And in the book of Micah, when Micah sums up in chapter 6, what does God really want from us? One of the things he says is he wants us to learn to love mercy. Mercy would have been a better choice for these men. Now, the reason I point this out is because I find in our lives there are 1,000 ways not to get your hands dirty with people who are self-ruined. 1,000 ways not to help people and still to appear to be very serious about being godly. But the fact is that following Jesus Christ never legitimately inhibits the right expression of mercy. I remember reading Hudson Taylor's 2-volume biography years ago. And Hudson Taylor mentioned going up the rivers in China from one little town to the next and, you know, getting off at each town, preaching the gospel, getting back on his little riverboat and going up to the next town. And he mentioned that as he was traveling from one town to the next, an accident happened on the river, somebody else's boat. An older man fell in the river. And so Hudson Taylor saw this, and they tried to reach him with their boat, but he couldn't get to him. So he started to yell out to a group of fishermen who were right next to the man, so they could have reached him. And so he starts yelling out in Chinese, there's a man that's drowning, save him. And the men look over at the other man drowning, and they don't want to interrupt their fishing. They don't want to stop and drop their nets and lose what they've got. And so they ignored Hudson Taylor. So Hudson Taylor yells again, and they holler back at him, inconvenient. So Taylor's shocked by their hardness, and he offers them money. And the amount that he offers isn't enough. And so they holler back, inconvenient. And so finally he offers them everything he has, and they decide that that's enough to inconvenience themselves. And so they drop their nets, and they take their boat over to the man, and he's dead. He's drowned. The Samaritan was prepared to be inconvenienced in whatever plans he had for that day in order to show mercy to a man that he didn't know. It is easy for Christians to use religion like the other two and to say, well, I can't help him because this. And maybe it sounds very religious. But at our heart, it's really because we don't want to be bothered. So we can just stop and ask ourselves, if Christ says, happy, enviably happy are the people who are merciful. Are you a happy Christian? Are you merciful? Now, a second picture, the other type of mercy, is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and it's in verse 21 through 35. Peter came and said to him, to Christ, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And then what follows is a story to reinforce this. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he had not the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that they had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And this lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, again, it's a well-known account. Let's walk through it quickly. When it says the slave of the king or the servant of the king, probably we're meant to understand that this is kind of like a provincial governor. It would be pretty difficult to imagine any servant in a household, even in the king's palace, having racked up a debt of what the Bible says here is 10,000 talents. Now, that doesn't really mean much to us. So let me give you some math. And this is not my math, so you can trust it. You know how bad my math is, all right? So here's someone else's math. One talent of money was a measurement equal to 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wages for a common worker. So just think of minimum wage. A minimum wage worker made a denarii at the end of the day. So this, a talent, was 6,000 days of work for an average worker who got minimum wage. That means the governor, if the governor here, or if this servant here, made 100 times the average, the minimum wage. At the end of his life, his gross income, not what he could save, but if he never spent a penny, would barely amount to 1,000 talents, and yet he owed 10,000. So this man has somehow embezzled enormous amounts of money and squandered it, and when the king calls his servants, his provincial governors to him to give an account, the king finds out that the man has embezzled this much money, so the king is angry, and the man and his wife and children are all thrown into a debtor's prison until everything is paid. Now, by the way, this was illegal for Jews, but not for other countries. It was a pretty normal thing. In verse 26, before the decision is actually executed, this servant, crushed by the awareness that he's caught, throws himself before the king and begs the king for mercy. And he makes this offer, King, if you will just give me time, I will pay back everything I owe you. And while that may have been a well-intentioned offer, it was an empty offer. There is no way that this man would ever pay back 10,000 talents. Now the king looks on him and he's moved to pity. Here's the mercy. The man has robbed this king of an enormous amount of money. And the man and his family deserve to be in prison. But the king says to him, not, I'll give you some time. I'll give you a second chance. But rather, he forgave him his entire debt. What a distinguishing mercy. Do you know what I mean by that? What I mean is this, that for the rest of this man's life, the most notable thing, the most remarkable thing, the thing that everyone would have said when they saw that man walk down the street is there is the man who robbed our king and was forgiven, just freely forgiven. I mean, this would have altered the man's identity. It would alter the identity of his family. That's the family that was going to be thrown into prison. But the king forgave them of millions and millions of dollars of debt. And Christian, we have to stop right here and say, but that's me too. Your debt to God was incalculable. It doesn't matter who does the math. No one could measure all the offenses that we've offered to our king. What good would it have done for you or me to say to God, God, if you'll give me a second chance or if you'll give me more time, I'll repay you. You could never repay God. And there's a free forgiveness instead of an everlasting punishment. And you will be known forever and ever through endless ages and eternity as the person that was freely forgiven. In the book of Romans, when Paul talks about God's sovereignty, he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. That God has a right to give this free gift of mercy to whomever he wishes, and no one can demand it. One of the points Paul makes there is he says, he talks about the Christian, and he says, you have become a vessel of mercy. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I mean, there are some things that, there are some containers that are so beautiful that it's the container that's worth something, you know? So a beautiful, you know, carved box, some antique silver thing. And it doesn't really matter what's in it. It's the box itself. It's the container. But when it comes to the Christian, you're just a container. You're just a vessel. You're like a big 5-gallon plastic bucket. There's nothing special about you except this. You happen to be the vessel that carries the most extraordinary mercy. That you've been forgiven far more than this story can ever portray freely. Well, you know how the account goes. The man leaves the throne room. And you can imagine that maybe lesser governors and rulers are out there waiting their turn. And he sees one of them, and he owes him 100 talents. Now, again, here's the math. He owes the man who's just been forgiven of 10,000 talents worth of debt. He owes him 1/600,000th. 1/600,000th of what he's been forgiven. And he grabs the man, chokes him, and says, pay me. And the man says, almost word for word, what he's just said. But in his indifference, he doesn't even recognize his own words. He doesn't recognize, he doesn't see a mirror of himself. And all he does is he throws the man in prison until he's paid. Now, by the way, that for that level of debt in the Roman Empire, that was the worst he could do. He couldn't sell him into slavery. That was too small of a debt. The Romans wouldn't let you do that. But he could put him in prison. So he chose the harshest punishment. When the king hears that this is what has been done, then he takes the man that he once forgave and says to him, that he should have been willing to forgive others. And this king takes him and he hands him now not into slavery, but into the hands of torturers to be tortured until he's dead. Now, the point, of course, is this. Any man forgiven that much ought to find it easy to forgive people little. So two pictures of the two ways that mercy shows up in our life. There is the Samaritan meeting needy people's needs. That's one act of mercy. But then there's also the willingness to forgive having been forgiven. Now, let's look at the problem that arises in this verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And here's the question. Is Jesus saying that there is a direct connection between you showing mercy and you receiving mercy? Is Jesus telling us that the only people that will receive mercy from God is the people that have shown mercy? And the answer to that is yes. Now, that can be a bothersome answer to us. We say, wait, what do you mean by that? Now, here's the wrong response to that kind of a verse. You can shrug it off, and you can say something like this. No, that can't mean that. It can't mean what it looks like it means, because that's different than what I've been taught growing up. But what if what we've been taught is wrong? What if your system of theology doesn't have room in it for Matthew 5:7? Then you and I would be in danger of teaching the traditions of men instead of the Word of God. And that's really easy. Or you might say, no, that can't mean what it looks like it means, because it would contradict the way I've lived. I've not been a merciful person. And if that seems to say that Christians would be merciful, then that says I'm not a Christian. And, well, that couldn't be true. One of the great distinguishing marks, in fact, the first one Christ mentions, is that one of the evidences of a Christian is that you're merciful. Now, the answer is yes, there is a direct connection here. But here's another question. What is the nature of the connection? Is it causal or is it demonstrative? All right, so in normal language, are we saying that if you show mercy, you've earned mercy from God and you will be, at the end of time, God will say, come on into heaven, you are a merciful person. So one thing caused the next. Or are we saying that this is evidence that we know that we are believers and have been shown extraordinary mercy because we in turn are ready to show mercy? Well, one way we answer that is we look at the context. What's the context? Christ is describing how people who have been filled with righteousness will act. They will be merciful. They will be pure in heart. They will become peacemakers, and they will be persecuted by the world. Now, if you take those other statements that are around it, could you imagine any of those earning you heaven? Would you say, well, because I'm a peacemaker, God will make me his child? Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called children of God. Has that earned you adoption into the family of God? And we would say, well, no, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit anything the Bible teaches. What about persecution? Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you think that a person who is persecuted for Christianity has earned heaven? We would say, no, that doesn't match the context. It doesn't match anything in the Bible. The Bible is really clear that it's exactly the opposite, that the love of Christ has reached me when I was his enemy. I was not merciful. I was not pure of heart. I was not a peacemaker, and I was never persecuted for loving Jesus Christ. And he freely gave me salvation. But the Bible is also clear that while Christ begins that great work by giving us salvation, that it always produces in his people a changed life. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to hear Jesus say things like that a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. It just can't be any other way. And you don't make a tree good by going and thinking, think of it this way. You don't make a tree good by going and tying good fruit on its branches. You can't turn a thorn bush into an apple tree by tying apples to it. It's the root that makes the tree what it is. So when a Christian has, when a person has been emptied of all their righteousness and they've reached a place of complete hopelessness and they cry out to God, almost fearing that God himself would not pity them, and God does pity you and God does fill you with righteousness, then one of the great fruits of that, now that the root has changed, is that you have a tender disposition to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. You have a propensity, something in you wants to forgive those that have sinned against you in the same way that you have been forgiven. So being merciful is the result of Christ's mercy being experienced. And if you're not merciful, you cannot claim to have received Christ's mercy. There's no proof of it. And therefore, you cannot expect to find mercy on that last day. Well, how do we actually do this? It's not easy to stir ourselves to show mercy. And I want to just give you two examples that are pretty common for us. If you're a Christian, if you're one of the few Christians in your family, or as a part of a church, or a Christian at work, then it's not long before people take advantage of that. And so a person that kind of continually by their bad choices brings themselves misery comes to you and they say, well, hey, you're a Christian, so like you got to be nice to me, right? And it's very tempting to say to yourself, well, God didn't expect us to make ourselves welcome mats. And, you know, we have different ways of saying that. And we're really quick to explain to people why we're not supposed to, again, demonstrate mercy. Or if a person has sinned against you, and it's gone on more than once or twice, and they do it again. And it's really easy for us to say, actually, I think that the most honoring thing would be for me not to forgive you. Or I can't imagine that God expects me to forgive you. I see this happen in our church, especially when people are called upon to constantly pay a high price to be merciful to someone who is self-destructive. And our tendency is to say, look, it's not fair that I have to pay the price or that someone I love has to pay the price when that person is the one that's doing the wrong thing. But I have to say also, as a pastor, I have been so encouraged. I mean, even of late, we all know examples in the church of people who, whether it's family or work or church, have been called upon to pay a pretty high price to show mercy. And they've done it. And not just once, but 100 times. How can you stir yourself to show mercy? Well, two great things. The Christian, of all people on the planet, has first an understanding of why people are so miserable. I mean, the world doesn't understand it, but you do. You understand that all the hurt and all the sadness and all the emptiness and all the brokenness and all the neediness around you ultimately goes back to the fact that we are a sinful people. And so when you look at a person who is spiritually miserable, you remind yourself what the truth behind it. They're blind. They're enslaved. They're deaf. They're crippled. They're starving. They're guilty. They're ashamed. They have no hope apart from Christ. And can you not find it in your heart to show mercy to them? Second, unlike the rest of the world, you have more than that. You also have the ability to say, I once was. Do you remember what Paul says to Titus in chapter 3? We also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I just don't know how to avoid this. It seems to me to be about impossible to come to a church building and to dress right and talk right and sit in a place like this and sing songs like we sang and not somehow for it to make you forget that you once were. I mean, it's one thing to say we're all sinners, right? Nobody ever gets offended if you say, you know, we're all sinners. They say, that's right, preacher, we're all sinners. I mean, that means nothing. Can you stop for a moment and think of the sins you've done in private that you would never let your closest friend or family member know? And can you think of the whiteness that Christ has washed you from this? Can you remember that this list that Paul gives is not a Sunday school list of words that you're required to nod your head to and say politely, yeah, we are all sinners. No, you were the hateful. You were the lustful. You were the bitter. You were the unbelieving. You were the disobedient. And you loved it. You loved the prison of your own soul. And God brought you out. The Christian can look and see why people are miserable. The Christian can look and remember, I was them. Somehow living under the enormous generosity of a merciful king seems like the enemy uses that to help us to forget how bitter that life was. Have you forgotten the feeling of chains? You know what I mean? I mean, like when you wanted to clean yourself up and you said, I'll do better, and you just felt them. I can't seem to do anything different? Have you forgotten the confusion, the darkness, the hopelessness, the regret of going to bed again another night as empty as you were when you woke up, even though you promised yourself today would be different? Do you remember what it was like to feel this, but you couldn't dare tell anybody, and so you wore a mask, and on the inside you wondered, would anybody pity you? Let me give you another thing that's helpful for a Christian, and that is that you can say, we once were, but you can also remember the mercies of God. I want to give you a few passages, and just think of this as a simple exercise. Tomorrow morning, I wish it would, probably won't be long. It won't be that long. It'll be when you get in the car, right? You'll have opportunities to be merciful to each other. You know, you'll have opportunities where people offend you. You'll have things that come to mind where you feel like this person is indebted to me. Can you turn and look at certain descriptions of the king's mercy to you, like that servant who's just been forgiven, and walk out of the throne room of heaven with that verse in front of your eyes, and then look at the next person that needs mercy? Lamentations chapter 3, we read this in the prayer time. The Lord's mercies, he tells us, never cease. He says, his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Can you wake up tomorrow morning and before your feet hit the floor, say to yourself, I am surrounded by every possible expression of God's tender mercy. The inclination in the heart of a God to do good to my soul surrounds me. I mean, everywhere I go, I'm in a crowd. And then when you meet the person at work or school or in the kitchen of your own house that requires mercy, can you not be merciful? Think of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Can you not remember when you were hungry and you cried out to the Lord and he told you to leave all your spare change at the door and come as a beggar and receive everything? Can you not look at that verse and then turn to the next person you meet and they're needy because of their own sinfulness? Can you not be merciful? Think about Zechariah chapter 13. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. When the next person that comes across your path is a sin-stained person who's making your life difficult, and you're tempted to say, look, I think I've gone far enough with this. Can you not remember the fountain that you walked into? It's not a fountain for anybody that's clean. If you're clean, you're not invited. It's the filthy people. And it was for you. And he washed you. Think about Romans chapter 8, 9, 10, 11. Listen to chapter 8. Think of the amazingness of the mercy. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, make that personal. If God is for you, who could be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? Who will bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies. Who will condemn? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for you. Who will separate you from the love of Christ? Nobody. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, think of a verse like this. I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call them beloved who are not beloved. That's us. Chapter 10, verse 20. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made known to those who did not ask for me. That's us. No wonder at the end, Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It's one thing to read that in a church service. It's another thing to be alone at night and all the filth and shame of your sins runs in front of your eyes. And you think nobody could love you. And then you read those verses. Can you not get up off your knees after Romans 11 and look at a person who is destroying themselves with sin and making people around them miserable? And can you not freely love them? If you are tempted to get tired, maybe you could remember Psalm 103. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's timeless. If you think God is asking too much, he's set the bar too high, the cost is too much. If you're tempted to say, well, God, I was willing to do this much, but I'm not willing to pay that. Remember Psalm 57, your mercy reaches to the heavens, God. I mean, no matter how high you could pile your crimes, his mercies reach to the heavens. One of the sweetest passages is when Zacharias, the dad of John the Baptist, explains to everyone in a prophecy what this baby John will one day do as the forerunner for the Messiah. And then he talks about the Messiah and he says this about Christ. He is coming to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Can you not turn from that verse and go to work Monday morning or face family members in the car on the way home and freely forgive? It is true that the kindness of the Lord is so lavish that if he didn't protect us, we would just forget that we were beggars. We'd kind of be like a person who walks down the street and you're wealthy and you see a beggar. And you think to yourself, why doesn't that beggar do something about it instead of just sitting around begging? I mean, look at me. I've done something about it. And you forget that you once were a beggar and you sat in the very same place and you begged with the same words. And some wealthy person came and took you under their arm and rescued you. I mean, it's one thing to be a starving beggar and another starving beggar sits beside you and you got no time for him because you're starving yourself. It's one thing to be a person who is so self-righteous and you think, well, I did it myself. But the shame of a Christian having been so freely rescued to forget what it was like. One of my favorite illustrations of that is John Newton. We think of him as a great hymn writer. In his day, he was known as a great pastor. One of my favorite stories about Newton as a pastor is this, that you know that Newton was in the Navy. He also went AWOL to go visit his girlfriend. By the way, here's something for young men in the sermon. If you're in the Navy, don't go AWOL to visit your girlfriend. He got caught and was put in prison, put in the brig on the Navy ship. Eventually, they got so tired of having him, they let somebody else take him. After Newton was converted, one man wrote in the 1700s that he saw Newton as an older gentleman walking through the night. You know, I'm talking about in the early hours of the morning, walking across the countryside in this winter rain in his navy pea jacket and heading far off to visit a dying man. Now, Newton pastored in one little town, but he heard that there was a man in another town many miles away that was dying, and his pastor was not an evangelical. He wasn't a real Christian. He was just a hypocrite. He was a Pharisee. So when Newton found out that man's pastor wouldn't visit him, he put his coat on and he walked through the night and arrived there in the morning and talked to the man about his soul. And the man died in Christ, and Newton walked back. Newton, it was said, had one big weakness. He never met a scoundrel. You know what I mean? Even when he met scoundrels, he just didn't think of them as scoundrels. He always thought of us, this is the way I used to be. And he was always merciful, sometimes in ways that were a bit too indulgent. How did John Newton keep reminding himself that he once was, but now? He had two verses painted above his fireplace in his study in the parsonage, in the pastor's house at the church in the little town of Olney. By the way, like a good church, some of the leaders of the church got angry that he spent church money on these verses, all right? But this is what he had written. Two verses above his fireplace. Number one, Isaiah 43:4. You were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. That's what Newton felt applied to him. This is how God has treated me. Second verse, Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Well, let me give just a closing word, a warning, all right? Don't let your mercy kind of fizzle out into good intentions. In other words, don't let yourself be the kind of Christian that says, I'd be willing to help anybody. I mean, if they needed it. I'd be willing to forgive people. Be active. When Paul writes to Timothy, the last letter Paul writes in the New Testament, where he is abandoned by other Christians, even other preachers, because he's under the Rome's wrath. He's about to be put to death, we believe. And so nobody wants to be associated with Paul at this time. So Paul mentions a rare exception to this, a man named Onesiphorus. And he writes to Timothy, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." So it was dangerous to be known as one of Paul's co-workers. You could be thrown in prison and put to death too. This is during the period of Nero's persecution. But Onesiphorus was unique. He didn't live in Rome, but when business brought him to Rome, he earnestly searched and found which prison Paul was in and came and relieved his needs. Don't be passive in mercy. Prayerfully look. Where are people that I need to forgive? And where are people that are needy? And it may not be that you can immediately think of them. But if the heart is in earnest about that, God will make it clear to you. Let me give you a second warning. While we are to show mercy, the pattern for mercy is God's way of showing mercy. Now, that's most clearly in the work of Christ. AC brought to my attention that this particular Greek version of the word mercy, I mean, mercy shows up all through the Bible, but this particular way of saying mercy only shows up one other time in the Bible, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that Christ became one of us to be a faithful and merciful high priest. Now, think of Christ seated in heaven as a merciful high priest. He does not show mercy in a way that treats sin as an unimportant matter. So we do have to avoid the Pharisaical hardness of heart that says, let that person fix their own problems. They get themselves into it. Why should we fix them? We're just going to enable them. But on the other hand, we have to also guard against kind of a humanitarian sentimentalism. That is, there are ways of showing kindness that aren't really kind. The question in our mind always has to be this: how can I show mercy in a way that reflects God's mercy? So sometimes we want people to find the cure for the misery they're in. They only want us to relieve them of the pain of the symptoms. And we have to refuse to do that because we want to bring them something better. It's not always easy to know how, especially when it's family members that we love and we're trying to point them to Christ and they're pushing every edge of the envelope, you know? Like, well, if you're a Christian, do this for me. And you think, should I? Would that be best? But if you ask the Lord, he will give you wisdom. But the pattern is Christ's. How would Christ deal with this? Christ never showed you mercy in a way that treated your sin as an unimportant matter. Of all people, we know Christ didn't do that. Look at the cross. So Christ does not tolerate a sinful life, but nor does Christ look at the sinner and say, I don't want anything to do with you, you're sinful. Well, let's go back to the opening question. If you were to write a book, all right, if you were to write a book on the marks of a healthy church, if someone were to ask you, is there a healthy church around where you live? What comes to your mind? Prayer meetings, doctrine, what? Would you say, you know what? One of the clearest marks of a healthy church is that those people are distinguished for the rest of their lives as merciful people, ready to show mercy in the way that they were shown mercy. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."